So, was St. Patrick an Eagles fan? Put that camera down. Oh my goodness. This digital age is driving me nuts. I thought about that yesterday while I was at the conference. I ran a panel discussion in front of everyone on Friday. And afterwards, a reporter from Mennonite World Review came up to me and wants to interview me. And I thought, I'm not sure I want everyone around the world knowing what I say. You gotta watch, you know, that's tough stuff. I know, I'm taking on this weird ride because last week we were like deep in the theology of the trilogy. And then I throw this message at you, was St. Patrick an Eagles fan, right? So St. Patrick's Day, green, right? Eagles, green, grass, green. This is a simple equation, I think. Let's talk about St. Patrick and see what he was really all about. St. Patrick was born in Ireland around the 5th century. We don't know exactly when, but sometime in the 400s. Now, what's interesting was he was born into a nominal Christian family, but he didn't really take on the faith himself as a child. When he turned 16, he was walking through town, and pirates grabbed him and took him away on a ship. They were Irish pirates, and they took him to Ireland and made him a slave. He was a slave for 6 years in Ireland. They put him out in these fields to work. He worked with animals, kind of like on a farm, and in this misery. But during that time, he found God. You know, sometimes when you're at your lowest point is when God gets your attention. And he got the attention of Patrick. Well, after those 6 years, Patrick saw an opportunity to escape. He found a ship at a port. He got on that ship, and he sailed back to England. It took a while to get there, but he finally made it, got to England, and was reunited with his family. Now, the thing is, while he was back in England, something still didn't seem right. Being that slave in Ireland had changed him. And he was talking with God, and one night he had a vision. And the vision told him he needed to go back to Ireland and spread the word of God. While he was in Ireland, he saw the religions of many of the people there. It was a very pagan religion. A pagan religion, they were really into worshiping creation. Oh, wonderful tree. You know, oh, wonderful field. It was all about the creation and not the creator, just like Paul warned us about in the Romans. People turned away from God and worshiped his creation, but not the creator. So here is this young man who was a slave in Ireland, has this vision, and what does he do? He goes back to Ireland. He couldn't help himself. Now, that's not an easy work for two reasons. First off, Ireland represented captivity to him. If you've ever been in a situation, it was a bad situation, and it's sometimes related to a locale, a place that you were, and it's very hard to go back to that place, so I don't ever want to go there again. Right? That's how this would have been for Patrick. Why would you go back to a place where you were taken into slavery, these people that were pagan worshipers, and he felt called by God to do so? And that leads us to the second problem. They were pagan worshipers. And Patrick was going there knowing he was going to hit opposition because he was going to tell them about the living Christ, and what they were worshiping was wrong. But Patrick did it. And he's credited with spreading Christianity over much of the country. Now, there are rumors that there were a few other Christians there beforehand, but really, as we look back on history, it was Patrick who went all over Ireland and talked to people about Jesus Christ, and Christianity flourished because of this young missionary and the work that he did. Now, there are a lot of legends and traditions about Patrick that may or may not be so true. You know how it is, legend piles on top of legend. They do say, and I wonder if this one is true, that the clover leaf was what he used to explain the Trinity. And we took a long time explaining the Trinity last week. He would take the clover leaf with three leaves and say that represents Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one plant, three individual personalities. So he would use that as he went across the countryside to explain God, which was a wonderful way to do it, because if you have people that are in a pagan religion that are already worshiping creation, well, then you take part of that creation and point them back to the Creator. It was amazing. So Patrick did wonderful works. He got churches started, and there eventually became the Order of St. Patrick. Now, there are some other more creative legends about him and dragons and other things. There is the legend that he banished all the snakes from Ireland. Did you know there are no snakes in Ireland? So they say that he was the one that actually banished them and took them out of the country to save the people. Now, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Reality is, naturalists believe there were never snakes in Ireland. It broke off from the Arctic Circle at some point in history, so there were never snakes there at all. Sounds great, probably not true. There's also this idea that maybe that legend came out because what he really did was he drove out the Druids and the pagan religions out of the country. So we think people talked about that for years and years, how Patrick had driven them out, and slowly it became this idea of he drove the snakes out of Ireland. So as I said, there became an order of St. Patrick. Now here's the interesting thing. What color was the order of St. Patrick? Blue. Oh, you rock. I love that. It was blue. A lot of people think green. Some say orange. There was some orange involved in it, actually. I'll talk about that in a second. But the Order of St. Patrick was based on blue. Now, we don't even know if blue was Patrick's favorite color, right? We know there's a lot of frescoes and paintings of Patrick, and they usually put him in blue garb, right? So that was the Order of St. Patrick. Their official color was blue. So the question is, where did the green come from? Because we all know where we wear green on St. Patrick's Day, right? Because it represents the Eagles. Some possibilities here. Ireland is known as the Emerald Isle. The Emerald Isle. So green, obviously. There's also green in the Irish flag. We have a picture of the flag we can put up, courtesy of Joy. The green stripe represents the Catholics. The orange stripe represents the Protestants. And the white stripe represents the peace between them, which was hard worked for, let me tell you, because Catholics and Protestants haven't always gotten along. So some people think the green came from that. Of course, shamrocks are green. So some think because the shamrocks being green, slowly the color changed to green. And you notice everything St. Patrick's Day is green now. Even the leprechauns are always dressed in green. You know, originally leprechauns weren't in green. What color were they pictured in? Oh, good, I got you on one. Okay, red and gold. Yeah, of course, yeah. Okay, no. Just because your team, oh. Man, I walked into that one, didn't I? 1 point Keith, 1 point Robert. All right, we gotta. Okay, yeah. Leopard, yeah, I'm getting there. Why do you sit up front? That's how I just got to ask that. Nobody sits up front. You know, I was bragging on that, by the way, this week, because I did a seminar on church revitalization, how to revitalize a church. And I was talking about some churches, you know, their pews are so close together, it's hard for people to actually fit in them, and it's uncomfortable. And we had that here. I have a friend. He's very large. He actually works as a guard. And he said, Robert, I can't fit at your church. The only way I could fit would be to sit in the front row. Well, that's crazy. Nobody sits in the front row, right? But look at our church. We have crazy people that sit in the front row. How cool is that? What? Yeah, Gene's like, what? Hey. I'm getting enough attitude on that side. You're as bad as my mom. She was giving me guff on the phone the other day. Like, Mom, cut it out or I'm going to take your teeth away again. You know? No, I actually did say that. It was kind of like, yeah. It's okay. She's holding the inheritance over me. She wins. Doesn't it scare you to sit in the front, Rachel? Because I can make eye contact. Isn't there like this conviction thing that goes on there? You love it? Wow. Okay. All right. Ashley, you sit in the front because you do a lot of interpretation. Kevin sits in front because he's a faithful husband. Yeah, I know. Yeah. How could he not sit next to you? I'm like, yeah. Counts his blessings every day, I'm sure. I'm like, yeah. You got the grandkids up here. No other. Well, thank you for letting me be your second choice. I'm glad, yeah, it's, yeah. Wow. Yeah, that's a cool thing when we're running out of seats, isn't it? So, leprechauns were originally in red and gold, but as time changed, they became in green. It's interesting, you know why you were supposed to wear green on St. Patrick's Day? Because leprechauns can't see green. So if they can't see you, they can't pinch you. You don't want to be pinched by a leprechaun. I don't know. So, and actually that was a tradition for a while in certain areas. that if you saw somebody not wearing green, you'd go over to pinch them to remind them the leprechauns were going to get them. We're a messed up people. You know, it's no wonder God had to send his son down here for us. Now, here's what's also interesting about it. It became very celebratory. Originally, the church sort of ordained is not the proper word, but they set this day aside as a feast day to honor St. Patrick and what he did, which I think is a wonderful thing. I know sometimes we get a little scared of Catholic traditions because we feel there's this idea of worshiping saints and making idols out of them. And certainly we're not trying to do that, but I do love when we celebrate some of the great saints of the faith and what they've done. I think it's good to do that. We hear enough bad stories in the church. Let's celebrate some of the good things that happened. So originally this was a feast day set aside for St. Patrick. It's still on the Orthodox and Catholic calendars for sure. The problem is people wanted to make it into more of their own celebration, and drinking became a part of it, didn't it? Right, the green beer and all that stuff. And have you ever been around anybody that drank green beer? It just turns their mouth green, and it is just nasty. Don't stop it, you know. So the church had an issue because people really wanted to celebrate, so certain churches made it okay. Even though it's Lent, a very holy time, they said, but on St. Patrick's Day, it's okay to drink. So it's funny how we've devolved this beautiful picture of this man sacrificing himself to spread the word of Christ and turned it into this libaceous holiday that's celebrated today. Now, I'm not trying to be a downer there. I get it. The world does those kinds of things. And I think we can still have fun with St. Patrick's Day, but I wonder if we couldn't, in our own lives, bring it back to what it was originally about. And that's about the idea of somebody sacrificing for others and reaching them despite the hardships. I think that's the challenge I've come up with. I've been telling a few people this week, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but you know, I work to help churches revitalize. And the question I always ask them is, are you ready to change? And I've been asking the wrong question. The real question is, are you ready to sacrifice? You know, it's one thing to change from a blue shirt into a green shirt. That's not really sacrifice. But when you have to give up something that's important to you for the sake of somebody else so they can know Christ, that's real sacrifice. That's real ministry. And that's what we need to be all about. And if we're going to remember St. Patrick, let's remember him for that. He went back to the very people that enslaved him that they might know the gospel. Now, let me bring that all together with some scripture for you. It got me thinking about Jesus and what he did. And there's a few passages that you might know, but there might be certain parts that eluded you. I'm going to give you, they're just intimate pictures into Jesus' heart. Now, this first one, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's in Mark chapter 10. And the rich ruler comes up to him. You probably know this story, but listen to this. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good." Now, remember we talked about that with the Trinity. That might be Jesus making a proof there. If you're calling me good, are you calling me God? Because that's who I am. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. Don't steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone, and honor your father and your mother. "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Now, I don't know if he was saying that with a little bit of self-righteousness in there or just being honest. I'm not sure. But it says this, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. Never tells us if the man really sells the possessions or not. I get the impression maybe he didn't. And Jesus knew what his answer was going to be ahead of time. I mean, Jesus knew the hearts of people. But it still says Jesus genuinely loved him. Now, he loved him enough to give him the truth. "You're caught up on what you have. Get rid of it and come follow me." Right? He wasn't downing having possessions, but he knew what was troubling this man's heart and holding him back from a real relationship with God. And because Jesus genuinely loved him, he gave him that truth. Now, let me give you another one. This is a little further on. Jesus is still working his way towards Jerusalem, but he's been called to his friend's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because Lazarus is sick. And you remember the story, right? Jesus waits several days before he goes. And in the meantime, Lazarus dies. Now Jesus goes and he meets with Mary and Martha, and they're just distraught. You know, if you had been here, if you'd been here, we know you could have healed him. You know, there was some faith there, some. But Jesus wanted more out of them. So it says this in John 11. When Jesus saw her weeping, the sister of Lazarus, and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" they asked. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Now Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. And you know the story from there. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But what really stood out for me is Jesus weeping. And I'm still not sure I've come to conclusion on what that really means. I've worked with other theologians on this. Was he weeping because of their lack of faith? Maybe that's a little of it. But I think more so he was weeping because of their condition. The condition of the suffering and the death, the brokenness, and the separation of people from one another because of sin and death. And he just felt for us genuinely. Now, this is funny because he's about to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross, where people are going to betray him and hate him and nail him to a cross. And yet it says he wept for us because he loved us regardless. As he gets closer to Jerusalem after this episode, he has the opportunity to look out over the city. Because there are hills around Jerusalem, and you can actually look out over the city. It's very beautiful. It says in Luke 19, "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and he saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way of peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." Do you get that picture of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? He's heartbroken. This jewel of a people of God that were called to be the special people. They were special not because God thought they were better than others. He chose them because they were a small race that was helpless and harassed and used them as his vessel to reach the rest of the world. And that's why he says, "You of all people, how can you not see God is here among you?" And he weeps and he proclaims the destruction that they are about to see. In Matthew 23, it's recorded this way. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." This is Jesus crying over Jerusalem. And the prophecy, let me tell you, was very true. About 40 years later, 70 AD, actually 66 AD, the Jews revolt against Rome. They're tired of being under Roman rule. The Romans had started their rule about 63 BC. Now, 66 AD, they've had enough. And they fight against the Romans. And they get some victories in the beginning, and they kick the Roman soldiers out pretty quick. And it seems like things are going well, but the might of Rome is not to be tinkered with. And they send troops and troops, and they lay siege to the city. 4 years later, 70 AD, it just goes downhill. The Romans were really smart about this because when they laid siege to the city, it was about the week of Passover. So they let all the pilgrims go into the city as if they were being very kind to them. Go in and worship your God, have your Passover. But what they were really doing was swelling the numbers of people in the city so that the supplies dwindled rapidly and people started to starve to death. The Romans conquered the city and they destroyed it, including the Second Temple. Remember Jesus said, when the disciples were admiring all the buildings, said, "Whoa, aren't these amazing?" And Jesus said, "You know, not one stone's going to be left on top of another." They were angry at that, but that's exactly what the Romans did. If you go there now, it's a flat plain. All that's left is the Western Wall, where the Jews go to weep over the fact that they lost their temple. The only thing on it now is the Dome on the Rock, and that's Islamic. It's not even Jewish. Jesus' prophecy came true. And it wasn't a prophecy of hate. It was a prophecy of love. He was weeping. Why? Why won't you turn to God? Jesus cared for the very ones who turned against him. And I think if we're going to celebrate St. Patrick's Day, let's be of that mindset. There are people we need to be weeping over and reaching out to. Now, that is hard, isn't it? Because not everyone out there feels like they're worthy of being wept over. But I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way, or he never would have gone to the cross for us. So let me give you some points here. First off, we are commanded to love one another. John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. So if you're really a follower of Jesus and you love him, it's not just saying, well, I believe in you, Jesus. It means obeying him. And what did he tell us to do? Well, when he was asked the greatest commandments, follow God, right? But a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. As much as you love yourself, you love your neighbor. So first off, we are commanded to love those around us. Secondly, Jesus' mission is our mission. We're to spread the good news. That's what he said, Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That is our mission. That's what we do. But we say that here at New Danville. Our purpose is to love and imitate God. Our mission is to help others do the same. Right? Our purpose is to love and imitate God, and our mission is to help others do the same. We are to be about Jesus' mission, and that's getting them reconnected with God. The problem is we get very caught up in just being church sometimes. We have to run the church. Let's make sure the church is doing what it needs to do, and that's loving people. It's hard when we get caught up in our own thing. We often want to make church about ourselves, don't we? Let's make church so it's comfortable for me. We need to make church comfortable for others. See, it's very hard. We're in this challenge. As I was talking with these other churches about revitalizing, we've put ourselves in a weird box. Because on one hand, we say, well, it's more about the four walls. We need to go out to the community. But then we admit we're not really very good at that. So then we hope the community will come into the church. But when they come in, we've made church about us and not about them. So that's not working real well either. So you got something has to break somewhere. It was very interesting in my seminar yesterday. My seminar was revitalizing small churches. How can you take a small church that is shrinking and turn it around and get it growing? Now, the first thing I told them is, look, I'm going to give you a lot of ideas, but you have to understand it starts with God. Because you know me, I'm an idea guy, right? We've had the trains, we've had the Hot Wheels, Legos. I get all that. But we know it's not really about that, is it? It's about God. So what's the Bible say? You can do nothing apart from God. But you have a part from God. We have to do our part to reach folks. We believe it comes from the Holy Spirit, and without him we can't do anything. But we do have to do our part in that. So it broke my heart. At the end of my seminar, I knew the people could have gone. There were 30-some seminars. They could have gone to anyone they wanted. But if they came to my seminar, I know it's because they're hurting and their church is hurting. So I said, what questions or problems do you have for me? Because I had bored them for about 55 minutes. We had 5 minutes left. I said, okay, give me your questions. And the one gentleman, he said, what do I do in this situation? I have somebody in my church and they said, if you bring drums in here, I'm leaving. So we had to address that. Somebody else said, you know, our community, people hate the word Mennonite. We need to take it out of our name. What should we do? Boy, you saw the tensions flare on both sides of that. There were people really struggling with stuff that, you know what, kind of really doesn't matter. It does, but it really doesn't. Because if we can't find that kind of agreement in church, how possibly are we going to reach folks on the outside? You know? I told them a little story of us. I mean, we had some struggles, right? When we decided we were going to have donuts, you know, we started thinking, well, okay, we have to have certain rules about donuts. They can only be here. They can't be there. We don't get the powdered donuts because, boy, do they make a mess. And that's true. I would look like a clown every week. That was a good decision not to have the powdered donuts. It would be very telltale of what Robert's doing before service. They were important things to work out for sure on one level. But on the other level, when we figured that all out and just got moving, it became a beautiful thing. We have to start thinking, what does this church look like to the eyes of an outsider? I mean, we know what we see when we come in and the things we don't see. We don't see the cracks in the walls anymore. We don't worry as much about the paint job. I have a friend at another church, and then there was this bad patch in the middle of the wall that people would see, and he told his trustees, he said, you got to fix that. So they patched it, and it was a 30-foot-long wall, and they got a paint roller, and they rolled over just that spot. So you got this color, and then this color. Let's not do more than we have to. Now, I'm not trying to rip down on people. It's good to be frugal. I get that. But you know, new people coming in, they're going to see, do you care or not? Do you care about the building? So I've loved the people that we've had here, Jake and Jane, and now Danielle, and even my son Daniel, who take care of the building. You come in and you go, this is nice. You know, we care for it. Somebody asked me too during that. They said, how do you honor guests at New Danville? I said, well, the first thing we do is we don't ask them to stand up in the middle of service. I've been to some churches that do that. Are there any visitors here? Would you please stand up? We'd like you to wear this hat the rest of the time. You have to understand the generation. There was a time where that was kind of a cool thing because people felt welcome. It's not so cool anymore. That was the early version of identity theft. It started in the Christian church, right? You had stand up, so we all know who you are. I said, the way we honor them is we just make sure there's some snacks and coffee for them. We let them know that they're welcome here. We have a gentleman who gives them a gift bag. And then we follow up and we call them and say, we'd love to meet you more. That's how you honor people. You just care on them. So we have to look at people through. What's that? Please come back. Yes. But now be careful with that because I've challenged churches on that. You know what they tell new folks when they come in? We're glad you're here. Please come again. The lady at McDonald's says the same thing. Right? So we do want to say that. Yeah, please, please do. But let's follow up on that and show that we really do care. You know, let's go take a bread to them. Like Shirley's great at that. Man, some of you who are new, somebody would show up with a bread after you came here. You know it. Yeah. I keep filling out visitor cards, hoping she'll come to my place again. 313 Talbot Circle. We call it the 30-second visit because most people don't want you showing up at their doors. Who likes people coming? Yeah. So, Shirley, give them a bread. Hey, glad to have you here. 30 seconds later, we're gone. Unless they invite you in. But we have to start getting this love because the problem is we're seeing those people. You know, those people moved into my neighborhood. Those people are noisy. Can't they keep their radio inside? Can't they have a normal muffler on their car? Yeah, it sounds fast. It's not really fast. It just wakes my kids up, you know. Those people with that language, right? We're going to invite them into our church, and sometimes that language comes into our church. Yeah. Those people. You know what? Jesus loves those people. Those people in Ireland made a slave of Patrick, but Patrick went back because he loved him. Those people in Jerusalem crucified Jesus, but he loved them and died for them anyway. It's time we start following after those people. We don't have to become like them, but somehow we got to start connecting with them. It's our mission. It's our mission. And sometimes we go, well, we just don't know how to do it, so we don't bother. It's easier just to have church every Sunday. Let's just do our thing, make sure the worship's good. There's a cream donut for Robert. Okay, Sunday went well. No. We need to be intentional about doing. People are dying without knowing Jesus, and that breaks my heart. And it should break your heart, too. All right, I'm starting to get Baptist here and pound. I better cut that out. The guy yesterday, he used to be Pentecostal, became Mennonite, so he calls it the Pentonites, because they're a little bit, you know, like this. But or Menocostal, whatever, yeah. Romans 5. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Love people while they are still sinners. If you don't love them there, there's probably never a chance they will stop becoming sinners. We got to love them where they are. You got it? All right, cool. Let's pray, and the worship team's going to do a final song with us. Father, We are grateful that you loved us enough to die for us while we were still sinners. Father, we are still sinners. So I'm not sure why we point at the world and talk about those people, because we haven't gotten it right yet. We're just saved by grace. Would you plant that in our eyes so that we would have love for those around us and invite them to a church that would love on them? Show them a great time for their kids with Hot Wheels, great time for the adults with chili cook-offs, but all of it, Father, just so that we can spend time with them, build a relationship, and show them how wonderful you are. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.